quote from Calvin Coolidge. The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Tell me we don't have a Christian background. Let me run that through again. The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Now, in the light of that, I thought it would be good to give a little commercial. Calvin Coolidge. Yeah. John has volunteered, if you would like to do this tonight, to deal with three myths of secular America. One, the myth of deist founding fathers. Two, the myth of an evolving constitution. Three, the myth of separation of church and state. These are good topics. If we do this at 7, would anyone come? We're on. I knew it would be. Good.
I'd like to begin by asking a question. Is this microphone on? Yes, it is? Okay, good. At least I learned something from last night. Maybe that illustrates, I guess, that we learn from history, which is a lot of what we're going to be talking about here this morning. Well, I got up early this morning and was trying to get things organized for this presentation. I had thought the presentation was going to be tonight, so I thought I had all morning to organize it. But I scraped through my materials and so on to just see how I might possibly be able to put through enough material to take up an entire hour. No, actually, I feel right now like the proverbial mosquito in a nudist colony. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just don't know how I'm going to get it all done. Well, our title for this morning is Dreams and Reality, the Four World Empires, Daniel Chapter 2. And as you can tell, this then is somewhat a study of history. Anybody still awake? For the 2% here who are interested in history, that's great. But let's just begin with a couple questions here. Why should we look at history? Why study history? Well, let me suggest several good reasons why we should study history. First, if you don't all walk out as I begin this, first is that history can be interesting. Notice I say it can be interesting. Can be if you flesh it out. If you demonstrate that history is flesh and blood people with dreams and ambitions and also sinful natures like our own, caught in dilemmas and problems of worldwide significance and how they resolve them. History is human dramas. So it's interesting for its own sake. The second reason is that a study of history helps us understand the word. You know, last night we talked about the triangle there of the three great empires combating for power in the Middle East back at the time of Daniel. Assyria, which had just fallen to the Babylonians, the Babylonian or Chaldean Empire being the second, the Egyptian being the third. But I think about Assyria. I mentioned a little of the cruelty of the Assyrians in their capital city of Nineveh, their practice of taking their enemy soldiers when they were conquered and skinning them alive with a process by which they'd start with the fingertips and gradually work down. And it was an art for an Assyrian soldier to be able to keep his enemy alive as long as possible while he went through this skinning process. Outside of a conquered city, a city that the Assyrians had conquered, you would see a huge mound of skulls. The enemies who had been put to death. Now, one thing that's interesting about history is to then go to the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah, you recall, was told by God that he was to go and preach repentance and revival in Nineveh. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? Until we know something about just what the people of Nineveh were like and just what a cruel empire it was. Now, knowing how the Assyrians treated their enemies, do you now possibly have some idea why maybe Jonah didn't particularly relish this assignment? What did Jonah do? Remember, he went down to the seacoast to a city called Joppa, and he took a ship on the way out to Tarshish. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot either, a bunch of ancient words. What does that mean? Well, Tarshish was a Phoenician colony, and Joppa was a Phoenician city. Of all the people in the Middle East in Jonah's time, the Phoenicians were the only ones who had not surrendered to Assyrian control. That's why he'd go to Joppa. And where would he take a ship to Tarshish? Well, who knows where Tarshish is? It's on the west coast of Spain. In other words, in the known world, this is about as far from Assyria, about as far from Nineveh, as Jonah could possibly get. God has told him, go east to Nineveh. Instead, he goes west all the way to the coast of Spain, as far away as he can get. In other words, to know something about history, what the situation was at the time, helps us a little bit to understand what Jonah and Nineveh and the whole book is all about, and why he's running away from God's command. So that's just one of thousands of examples we could give here, how a study of history, a knowledge of history, helps us to understand God's word. A third is it helps us to understand how we got where we are. That's probably not the best English, but I think it communicates. Fascinating book that I'm going to be quoting to you from several times this morning. A book by Russell Kirk. Russell Kirk is a professor at Hillsdale College, probably America's leading conservative intellectual. His book, The Roots of American Order, is a tremendous work. Talks about the Hebrew influence upon the American Republic, the Greek influence, the Roman influence, the medieval synthesis, the rise of Christianity, the Reformation, how all of these things had an influence. Various ideas that we consider part of the fabric of the American Constitutional Republic. Kirk shows their origins back in particularly Hebrew society, some in Roman, and so on. So it helps us to understand how we got where we are. For that reason also, it helps us appreciate our heritage. Tonight, when I talk about the myth of the deist founding fathers, the idea that we're hearing so often today that the framers of our constitutional system weren't Christians at all, rather they were deists and skeptics. Well, in preparing this book, Christianity and the Constitution, I read about 50,000 pages of the Founding Fathers' writings, with special emphasis on what they believed about religion. So, were they deists? Well, come tonight and we'll find out. But an understanding of history helps us to appreciate our heritage. A fifth reason is that it helps us to see human nature in action. One of the things our founding fathers in this nation believed was that human nature is essentially sinful. That people don't change. John Adams, our second president, wrote that human nature had not changed since the Garden of Eden. Now, obviously, changed circumstances sometimes require changes in governmental form, maybe even changes in the Constitution. As a professor of constitutional law, one who writes and lectures extensively on the Constitution, naturally I have tremendous respect for our Constitution. But unlike our Mormon brethren, I do not believe it is the inspired Word of God. As evidence of that, I point to Article 5, the article that provides for its amendment. If it were the infallible word of God, it wouldn't need to be amended. There are no provisions for amending the Bible, and there shouldn't be. But I do think the Constitution is a work of tremendous wisdom, because the framers of the Constitution knew human nature as it was. Unlike the architects of the French Revolution, who were nothing but a group of self-appointed thugs who represented nobody but themselves and built a revolution on human goodness and on socialism and humanism, had a belief that people are basically good and that human nature is changeable and perfectible. And then we saw the French Revolution degenerate into anarchy and chaos and a bloodbath as the French revolutionists executed all the aristocrats, and when they ran out of aristocrats to execute, they started exterminating each other, which arguably was the only good thing they ever did. And finally, it took the dictatorship of Napoleon to restore order. Well, our founding fathers held no such illusions. And when they came together in that constitutional convention, they were concerned with a basic question. How do you create a society in which we maximize liberty, yet also preserve order and authority, given the fallen nature of human beings? As a theology student named James Madison, went to a little school called the College of New Jersey and stayed there after graduation to study Hebrew and learn the Old Testament better. You might have heard of that school, the College of New Jersey. It changed its name recently. They call it Princeton today. But anyway, Madison writes in the Federalist Papers, "What is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels," he says, "no government would be necessary. You wouldn't need rulers if we were all good." Then he says, "If angels were to govern men, no control on government would be necessary. If we had this group of wise philosopher kings who were benevolent in every way, we could just make them absolute rulers and trust them to make every decision in our best interest." But his basic point is that we're not angels, and our rulers are corrupted with the same nature as all the rest of us. So what do you do about that? Well, the framers of our Constitution didn't entirely agree on that, and they had to debate and deliberate at great length to come to a consensus. Some, like Alexander Hamilton, believed strongly in the depravity of human nature and therefore wanted a strong central government to keep human nature under control. Others, like Patrick Henry, believed just as strongly in the depravity of human nature, but for that very reason they feared government. They didn't want depraved rulers having a great deal of power. Anyway, the system of checks and balances, I'll talk more about that tonight, but that was the result. It was a system that was designed to provide both liberty and order in a society that both governed and was governed by sinful human beings. We'll talk more about that tonight. But seeing human nature in action throughout the ages is one lesson we can derive from history. A sixth lesson is that we learn from history. We learn from the mistakes of the past. To talk about democracy, for example. By the way, when people use the word democracy, 10 years ago, I would really, really get my hackles up over that. I still do inside. I've come to realize that most often when people use the word, they use it in a very broad and sloppy sense to mean representative government generally, and so I guess I've become a little more tolerant of that in the past. But pure democracy in the sense of absolute majority rule is not what our founding fathers intended, and it has never worked. The Greek city-state that practice democracy in that sense are the best examples of that, as we're going to see in a little bit here this morning. Learning from mistakes of the past. We have an idea. For example, we talk about legalized gambling today. What a great revenue enhancer that will be. A lot of us forget that America tried that experiment. We're told that, we do hear that sometimes in a distorted form. We're told that gambling is as American as apple pie, and that even the colonies had gambling casinos and so on, and financed colleges by lotteries and the like, the riverboat gambling of the early 1800s and so on. Well, all of that is true. Why is it then that by the year 1900, gambling was illegal in every state? Part of the history we're not being told today. The answer is that gambling proved to be such a national disaster in terms of producing a class of compulsive gamblers, criminals, being associated with all sorts of other socially harmful vices and the like, that society woke up and abolished it. Well, it took a couple generations before we forgot the lessons of history, and now we're in love with this idea of gambling as that which is going to make America rich once again. Well, I'm just contracted with Huntington House to write a book on the subject. The book is probably going to be titled Bad Bet, The Case Against Gambling. I don't know, the publisher and I were talking about this just a couple days ago as to whether that'd be a title, and I told him, I think we ought to use that title. I think we'll really hit the jackpot on this one. But anyway, just one example of where we don't learn from history. R.J. Rushdooney, a friend of mine, even though as a post-millennial reconstructionist, we don't totally agree on some things, but R.J. Rushdooney says that people have a short memory, that the average person, in terms of history, can only remember back about 30 days. Well, you laugh at that. That's Rushdooney's law. Now, I'm going to give you Eidsmo's corollary. Eidsmo's corollary is that Rushdooney, being post-millennial, is an incurable optimist, and that he has overestimated the memory by about 3 weeks. Okay, learning from history, though. For those who are willing to learn from history, there are tremendous lessons to be learned. A seventh reason is that in history we see the sovereign hand of God at work in human affairs. And I think it is vitally important, then, that we develop a Christian understanding of history. Again, as I mentioned last night, one of the reasons that history is so boring for so many of us is that we fail to see history in terms of the unfolding of God's plan. Rather, we see it as just a series of unconnected events that don't really mean a whole lot. Well, there are many different views of history, and I think we really need a Christian view of history. You could take, for example, put down in rule numeral 2, views of history. If you were a Marxist, for example, I suspect probably there aren't too many Marxists here today, but if you take a Marxist view of history, you'll see history in terms of an endless class struggle, economic class struggle primarily, between the wealthy classes and the poor classes, struggle which ultimately always has to be resolved by violence and bloody revolution. If you are an environmental determinist, that is, if you believe that environment determines everything, then you will see history in those terms. You'll adopt perhaps the river theory of civilization, that civilizations tend to build up around rivers because there's better commerce, or the climate theory. Many, for example, have held that northern climates particularly encourage creativity. After all, you don't want to run around naked in a Norwegian winter, and so you learn how to make clothing and things like that, and how to build houses and things. And so in hostile climates are more likely to develop people's creativity and build civilization. That's the environmental theory. Each of these, by the way, may have just a slight grain of truth in it, but the Hindu idea, if you're a Hindu, again, probably not too many Hindus here, but the Hindu theory will see, as they see everything, history is an endless cycle of repetitions. History just keeps moving in circles, but it doesn't go anywhere. And ultimately, it doesn't mean anything. Or if you're a nihilist, that is, if you believe in nothing, then you'll see history as just random events that don't really have any significance to speak of. But as a Christian view of history is that history is his story. Two S's in there, I realize, but the idea that history is the record of God unfolding his plan through the human race. Now, as we develop a Christian view of history, one problem in doing so is that First of all, not everybody who calls himself a Christian has any idea what a Christian view of history is all about. In fact, all too many of our professing Christian historians have bought into the views of liberal intellectuals at the universities and so on because they feel they need to be academically respectable, and at some of our Christian colleges today, that seems to be the all-important thing, to build our university or our Christian college to become the Harvard of the evangelicals and so on. Somehow they think that's a compliment. I'm not sure it is. By the way, do you tell Aggie jokes here? I guess I have one Aggie joke that I kind of enjoy from my days back in Oklahoma, and about this Texas Aggie who graduated and went on up to Harvard for graduate school. And there at Harvard, he was looking around for the library. He was one of those Aggies who knows how to read. And so he saw this Harvard student, and he says, "Hey, y'all, where's the library at?" Well, the Harvard student kind of looks down his eyebrows at this fellow and says, "Here at Harvard, we do not end our sentences with dangling prepositions. Now, would you care to rephrase your question?" And the Aggie says, "Well, yeah, okay, sorry. Let's see. Hey, y'all, where's the library at, jerk?" One thing about Aggies, they do know how to defend themselves. They have ROTC there, and praise God for that. But let's say, among those Christians who very seriously look to a Christian view of history, we have differing perspectives. And since Daniel deals so much with history and also so much with prophecy, we really can't analyze the book of Daniel thoroughly without having some understanding of eschatology, study of the last days, as that affects our view of the direction in which history is moving. I'm just going to give you a quick overview of the various views of eschatology here. All of these would be under the heading of Christian. But we talk about millennialism. And that's really the key to understanding eschatology. Mill, the Latin word for the Latin word for 1,000. The millennium. Well, the Bible speaks about a 1,000-year reign. But Christians, even Bible-believing Christians, are not entirely agreed as to exactly what that means. We have basically two camps, those who would call themselves millennialists and those who would call themselves amillennialists. Always two N's and amillennial, two L's and two N's. I know that from having been corrected at least a millennial number of times on that in seminary. Finally got it right. But amillennial literally means no millennium. In other words, those who are amillennial, which includes most of the Roman Catholic Church from about the time of Augustine forward, and most of the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, both were probably amillennial, although a few will dispute that. Literally, what this means is they do not believe there is going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, some of these people will take a liberal view of Scripture, and so they can just kind of ignore what God's Word says. Those who do take the Scripture seriously, as many amillennialists do, I don't mean to suggest they're all liberal by any means. Many are good Bible-believing people. Those who do take the Scripture seriously and take the passages referring to a millennium seriously, then have to spiritualize the millennium and say that it does not mean a literal 1,000 years, rather the number 1,000 in Scripture is a common symbol of completion. And so they will say that the references in Scripture to a millennium either refer to the church age, which they say contains elements of the millennium and the tribulation kind of interwoven together in various places, or else sometimes they will say it refers to heaven, or sometimes they might say it refers to both. So there's the amillennial view. Then you have the millennial view. And the millennial view says that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But when and how is that going to take place? Well, there again, millennialists are not agreed. We have the post-millennial view, which says that Jesus Christ will return after the millennium. In the post-millennial view, and Dr. Rush Dooney, Dr. Gary North, Gary DeMar, many others in the Christian Reconstruction movement today would hold the post-millennial view. And in that view, history is moving upward. Things are getting better and better as God works through the church to foster conditions that are conducive to this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And so we will enter the millennium, and Jesus Christ will not return until the end of it, but he will reign from heaven through his saints here on earth for this 1,000-year period, at the conclusion of which he will return. Post-mill, after the millennium, he will return. Then we have the view, the premillennial view, which is my view, and which I assume is the view of most or all of you here today. The premillennial view is that Jesus will return at the beginning of the millennium, after a thousand-year period, after a seven-year period of tribulation. In other words, before the millennium takes place, there is going to be a tribulation. And we are not building conditions in this world. We're not working to bring about the kingdom of God in the sense of the millennium on this earth. Rather, we are working simply to preserve the divine institutions and to save souls and to build up believers, because things aren't going to necessarily get better. In fact, before they get better, they're going to get a lot worse during this tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation, we're not suddenly going to rise up and take over the government. Rather, Jesus Christ himself is going to return and defeat the Antichrist and establish his millennial kingdom. And he himself, then, will rule for that 1,000 years. Well, as I say, before the millennium, pre-mill, we have the 7-year tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another factor here we need to think about, too, and that is the rapture. That is the catching up of the saints to be with the Lord. When is the rapture going to take place? I'm not going to give you a date. Don't worry about that. But if you're post-millennial or amillennial, then this is not even a relevant question. We're only concerned about the rapture if we hold the premillennial position. And premillennialists are divided into at least 5 camps on the rapture question. You have the pre-trib rapture position, which is my position, that of Dallas Theological Seminary, that of Colonel Thieme, and I assume that of the majority of you here, that the rapture will take place before the tribulation, so that believers, except for those who are saved during the tribulation, will not go through that 7-year period. Then there's the post-trib position. Post-trib position believes that the rapture, the catching up of the saints to be with the Lord, will take place at the end of the 7-year tribulation. You kind of draw it like this. Here's the church age. Here's the 7-year tribulation. Here's the millennium. Pre-trib says the rapture takes place here. Post-trib says it takes place here, and they would basically equate the rapture with the second coming. Then you have the mid-trib position that says that the rapture will take place at the middle of the tribulation. After 3.5 years, they base that largely on the passage of Revelation about the 2 witnesses, and that's usually about the only passage they cite to support that position. Then we have some who hold a partial rapture position, who say that some of the saints will be raptured at the beginning, others will go through the tribulation. Those who are faithful will be raptured. Those who are not will have to go through that tribulation period. That's what we call the, I've already said mid, the partial rapture. And then there are some who will hold what's called a multiple rapture position. that there are various raptures taking place periodically throughout the tribulation period. Not many in those categories, but that is a viewpoint that does exist. There are some who will simply say that they are pro-millennial. They don't know when it's going to happen, but they're for it. There are some who will say they're pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end. One thing I will say in regard to whichever view you take of this, although I think these are important questions because it affects the direction of history. It also affects our reason for being involved in the problems of our world, not whether we should be involved, but what our reason for being involved is and what we hope to accomplish by it. If you believe that we are working to bring about conditions that will be conducive to the return of Jesus Christ, and if you believe that one of the ways we do so is by bringing God's law, the Mosaic law, to bear on our society, your motivation and your actions may be a little different than if you believe instead that this world is headed on a downward course as the cancer of sin spreads and as we head toward this period of tribulation. I was once asked about whether it wouldn't be true that Jimmy Carter is a Southern Baptist, that his views would probably be closer to mine than would those of Ronald Reagan, a Presbyterian, who, with some of his comments about America being the bright, shining city on the hill, seemed to be post-millennial and seemed to be hoping to bring in a millennium. Well, my answer was that, regardless of that, I think I'd rather have Ronald Reagan trying to bring in the millennium than Jimmy Carter trying to bring in the tribulation and almost succeeding. But at any rate, you can see some of the significance of these different views. I'll simply say, you know, we could take a whole weekend exegeting these views. I will simply say to you that there are scriptures that can be used to support each point of view. However, I believe if you hold a literal interpretation of scripture, and if you take all scriptures pertaining to the last days together, the only interpretation, I believe, that can do justice to all of the passages that treat with the last days is the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture position. And I think one of the key books that supports the premillennial, pre-tribulation position is the book of Daniel, partially here in chapter 2, and partially in chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, that last 7-year period, the 70th week, that is, I believe, the tribulation and the last week of the Jewish age. I believe these books, these provisions are key to understanding eschatology. And I believe they strongly support the premillennial and pre-tribulation position. Down at Dallas Seminary, I loved Dallas Seminary when I was there, and I did sometimes think they were just a little bit rigid on some things, and thought they lacked a sense of humor sometimes, but I sometimes liked to tease them a little bit, and I would tell them that I was a post-rapture tribulationist. They'd look at me like, what kind of heretic is this? Where'd he come from? They'd think, wait a minute, post-rapture, after, you mean tribulation? Oh, okay, fine. Or sometimes I would say I was a post-tribulation millennialist. And they'd have to think about that. Oh, yeah, okay, you mean the millennium's after? Oh, yeah, okay, fine. But sometimes it doesn't hurt too much to shake people up just a little bit, I guess. Anyway, so understanding these different views, then, I think is very helpful in coming to understand what the book of Daniel has to say here and understanding a biblical view of history. Okay, as we get into Daniel chapter 2, then, Daniel chapter 2 begins in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. This would be the second year probably after the death of Nabopolassar, his father. Nebuchadnezzar had reigned as a co-regent with his father Nabopolassar for some years before that. Daniel, speaking of this, is the second year because he is using the Chaldean calendar, or Babylonian calendar, as he writes. We read that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he's troubled by this dream. And so we read that he calls in his cabinet to help him interpret the dream. And we see the cabinet coming in there in verse 2, the Department of Magic, and the Secretary of Sorcery, and the Secretary of Astrology, and so on. And these various departments come in, the department heads, to give him their interpretation of the dream. Interesting, the extent to which the Babylonian system was influenced by occult mythology. And they're not that unique in that respect. In fact, some have said that Babylonia is really the center and the source of pagan mythology. As a Norwegian growing up in South Dakota and Iowa, I grew up learning the Norse mythology of Odin and Thor and the like. And of course, I read some Greek mythology of gods like Hercules and Zeus, and Roman mythology of Jupiter and so on. And I used to wonder, did my forefathers really believe in these characters? Well, I think we need to have a little bit of understanding here of just what pagan mythology is all about. In my book, Basic Principles of the New Age, I go into this in some detail here, but what I try to do in this book is not so much go into all the different interlocking directorates and conspiracies and persons involved in the New Age movement. Rather, I've tried to talk about New Age philosophy. And I think that we need to understand here the deep relationship that exists between science, magic, occult art, occult music, occult philosophy. When we use the term pagan, we tend to think of a pagan as some ignorant savage who can barely do anything except grunt and look for his next meal. In fact, pagans can be very intelligent, very refined, very sophisticated. The pagan worldview is a very sophisticated worldview. It's a wrong worldview, but it's not a stupid worldview. You don't have to be stupid to be a pagan. In fact, sometimes the more harebrained your philosophy is, the more intelligent you have to be able to rationalize and defend it. In fact, I wrote of a writer in a review one time that I considered this person one of the most brilliant authors of our day, and I said anybody who can take such harebrained ideas and make them sound halfway believable must be brilliant. And I think today he's wondering whether that was a compliment or an insult, and I guess my answer is I'm not entirely sure. Maybe it's a mixture of both. I like him. I don't agree with some of his philosophy. But at any rate, the pagan mythology, you might say, many say, has Hyslop, for example, in the New Babylon, says that it has its origins with the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, which some believe was in Babylon. Well, before the Babylons were there, we had a people there called the Sumerians. And the Sumerian civilization saw as the head of the gods a man named Nimrod and his wife, the queen of the gods, named Semiramis. Well, Nimrod, of course, comes out of the Bible and is associated by Josephus with the building of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel was probably, to some extent, used as the Tower of Astrology to promote as kind of a glorified occult temple. Ziggurats is what the Babylonians and Sumerians called them. When you wonder how Nimrod could be a man in the Bible and at the same time a pagan god, I think we need to understand that in pagan mythology, the difference between a god and a man is not all that great. My Christmas present this year was a complete video set, 15 and a half hours, of Wagner's complete Ring cycle. It's fascinating, sometimes terrifying, but I'm enjoying going through it. And you see Wotan, the head of the gods there, supernatural powers and yet so limited in what he can do, tied by alliances, tied by treaties, besieged by enemies and so on, gives birth to the Volsungs, who are half-human and yet they have a god, Wotan is the father. The point is, gods in pagan mythology were superhuman, but they're not like the god that we believe in. They're not like the god of the Bible. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipotent. They're not omnipresent. They're just a little bit higher than people. But essentially, what pagan mythology usually does is glorifies forces of nature and personifies them in the form of gods. And you find those same basic forces in just about every pagan mythology. In fact, you might say there's a pantheon or assemblage of gods in every pagan mythology, and it's pretty much the same. The names are different, the personality traits are a little bit different, but for example, the head of the gods for the Sumerians, his name is Nimrod. For the Babylonians, his name is Marduk. For the Canaanites, it's Baal. For the Greeks, it's Zeus. For the Romans, it's Jupiter. For the Germans, it's Wotan. For the Norse, it's Odin. You see Thor, the thunder god, the god that personalizes the force of the thunder. You see Freya, the goddess of springtime and beauty, Venus in the Greek mythology, to be the same one, or essentially the same one, not entirely. You see Baldur, the god of springtime, and so on. Again, just kind of personifying forces of nature. Oh, they're different in some. The Norse mythology speaks about the frost giants and so on, and down in Babylon they weren't thinking a whole lot about frost giants, but the basic principles are the same. We're personifying superhuman forces of nature. As to what the New Age today is all about, what pagan mythology today is all about, if I were to summarize it in three words, it would be, first of all, subjectivism. The idea that truth is not objective. You know, we have objective truth, whether it's true or false, and we have subjective truth. That which is a matter of opinion. Now, if I were to say to you that I have a Mark 8, a Lincoln Mark 8 back home that I drive, that is an objective statement of truth. And you could come to my house and you could either verify or falsify that statement. When you get to my house and you see that Wagoneer or that Mark 8 is about the time you got there, suddenly engaged in shape-shifting and has changed into a Jeep Wagoneer, well, you see that my statement was objectively false. Now, if I say to you that my wife is the most beautiful woman in America, I can make that statement. Now, you might take a look at her picture and you might possibly say, yes, I agree, she's a beautiful woman, but I happen to think my wife is more beautiful. Well, that's a little more subjective. You know, there is a matter that to some extent, I think there are some objective standards of beauty, but to some extent at least, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I could make the statement to you that Johann Sebastian Bach is the greatest composer who ever lived. Personally, I'm inclined to think that is objectively true. However, you might disagree. You might say, I prefer Mozart, or you might say, I prefer iced tea, or whoever your choice happens to be. In other words, some things are subjective and some things are objective. And when I say objective, it could be objectively true or objectively false. Well, in the New Age or pagan idea, there is no such thing as objective truth. All reality is subjective because, as they sometimes say, perception is reality. You create your own reality. You create your own truth. And the only question is it true to you? That's a ridiculous idea. First of all, it's not a biblical view of truth at all. The very word in the Hebrew for truth is the word emeth, which has its roots in the idea of that which is fixed, that which stands the test of time. But secondly, this idea of truth simply does not work in the real world. You go out into the real world, for example. Let's say as I'm driving down here from Sioux City, I stop to get some gas. And let's say I decide to check and, yes, the oil tank is a quart low, so I get a quart of Penn's oil, and I decide I'll get something to drink, so I get a can of Dr. Pepper, and I say to the attendant, well, what do you think I ought to do here? Should I put the oil in the tank and drink the Dr. Pepper, or should I put the Dr. Pepper in the tank and maybe drink the Penn's oil? Well, if he's a psychology major at one of the universities here, he might say something like, well, sir, how do you feel about it? Well, doesn't matter how I feel about it. There is objective reality out there. And you might just put this down in your notes. Drinking Penn's oil is bad for you. Drinking Dr. Pepper probably isn't all that good for you either, but I'm still alive. And if you want to get a good sub-point to that, that you may need someday, although I doubt it, Dr. Pepper probably isn't good for your oil tank. or your stomach either, probably. Anyway, the point is, there is objective reality. But in the New Age, all paths lead to God. And question that I asked earlier, did my ancestors really believe in characters like Odin and Thor and Freya and Loki and the like? And the answer is, it really doesn't matter. They create their own reality. The question is, were they real to them? That's all that really matters in the pagan view. Subjective reality. Now, tied in with that closely, then, is the mind over matter idea, that you can create your own reality, that you can alter your brain waves, that you can have control over powers around you and so on. That's much of what occult mythology is all about, is mind over matter. That's really the heart of sorcery. Tied in closely to that is the idea of impersonalism, the idea that we are all one unity together, that everything is connected. You know, the idea in Star Wars, which is possibly the leading theological treatise of the 20th century, what's the benediction? Let's say the view of God itself, the benediction that is used in Star Wars. Does Luke Skywalker say to Obi-Wan Kenobi, "May the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you"? What's the benediction? "May the Force be with you." God is reduced to the level of an impersonal force. But it's a force that has two sides. It has the bright side that Obi-Wan and Luke and others adhere to and derive their power from and are part of. And then the force has a dark side from which the Emperor and Darth Vader get their power. In other words, good and evil are part of one unity, two sides of the same coin. Again, not the biblical idea. First of all, in the biblical idea, God is personal. He has the qualities of personhood. He has emotion. He has will. He has intellect. He acts in human history. And secondly, God has no dark side. In 1 John chapter 1, we read that God is light. And in him there ain't no darkness at all. That's a literal translation in the Greek. Double negative in the Greek. Double negative is lousy English, but it's perfectly good Greek, and it's done for emphasis. No dark side of the force with God. Third would be pantheism. The idea that nature is God, and God is nature. But that's all God is nature. He doesn't exist outside of the cosmos. In the biblical view, God permeates his cosmos and indwells his cosmos, but he also created it and stands above it and apart from it. The worship of the earth, the worship of nature, the personification and worship of various forces of nature, that's what paganism is really all about. Now, if you were home right now, you might be watching the cartoon on Saturday morning called Captain Planet. How many of you have ever seen that? Some of your kids perhaps have. Captain Planet, you recall that starts out every Saturday morning with this beautiful woman lying asleep, and we are told that Gaia, the Earth Mother, Earth Spirit, has been asleep for 1,000 years. Well, in Celtic mythology, Gaia was, in fact, the spirit of the earth, or the mother goddess, as she was called. But now she's suddenly awakened, and she's discovered that the earth, which is really herself, is being polluted and ravaged and destroyed. Now, who's doing it? Well, naturally, greedy American capitalists. Maybe this week they're destroying the redwoods, or maybe next week they're out there ravaging the Amazon jungle or whatever. But anyway, Gaia has these five young people, because only young people are smart enough to know this, but these five young people that she calls the Planeteers. One's in North America, one's in South America, one's in Africa, one's in Europe, and one's in Asia. And each of these has a ring, five rings that represent the four occult symbols of what are the four basic elements of the cosmos, earth, air, fire, and water, and then one more that she's thrown in for good measure that she calls heart. And when the earth is in crisis, she calls these five planeteers together, and they hold their hands up together so their rings all come together, create a cone of energy together like that, and out of that materializes the superhero Captain Planet, who then immediately flies across the earth over to the California redwoods and saves them from the greedy capitalists of America, and the planet is safe for another week until another crisis arises next Saturday morning. That's just simply occult, pantheistic, New Age mythology, packaged in modern cartoons and being fed on a regular dose to your children. And by the way, I think entertainment is vitally important. And I say that because I think we are influenced a great deal by our entertainment today. Plato once said that he who writes our ballads has more effect upon the direction of the world than he who writes the laws. I might say he who writes the comic strip has more effect than he who writes the editorials, although he may be less funny. But you think about it a minute. When you're reading the editorial page, your guard is up. You're thinking, as you read this editorial, do I agree with what is being said? When you watch a TV program, or when you watch, or when you read the cartoons, you're relaxed, your guard is down, and you're taking in uncritically whatever is fed to you. The opportunity for influence there is tremendous, which, again, is one reason why I believe Christians should go into the arts, and why we should be producing operas and symphonies and movies and dramas and novels and other great works of art and literature that can have an effect on shaping our culture and our civilization. Anyway, just going to mention one thing to you in regard to the view of magic here, the Department of Magic and so on that we're speaking about here in the Book of Daniel. And I will make up the time here. We'll get into some of the things about the empires. But Jeffrey Burton Russell makes the observation that religion and magic are not the same thing, and that he draws, you might say, a triangle of three things here: magic, science, and religion, and suggests that science and magic have much more in common than do either religion and science or magic and science. I would not entirely agree. I would say that much of our science was directly influenced by a Christian worldview, a Newtonian worldview that saw the world in terms of God-ordained absolute laws that scientists were discovering. But as Russell says, religion and magic are not the same. Science is not their opposite. There is an essential link between science and magic, much stronger than that between religion and magic. Russell notes that during the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, the church made every effort to restrain magic, whereas natural science, scientists eagerly pursued magical practices. Consider the medieval sorcerer in his magic cauldron, as he eagerly pursued alchemy, the belief that matter could be changed from one element to another, such as iron to gold, a view that made good sense in the pagan and New Age view of reality. This was the highest science, I might add, of its day. Russell goes on to say, the very nature of their scientific work and of the leading scientists of the Renaissance period, their attitudes were magical. The opposition of the church to some of the developments of natural science in the Renaissance was consequently part and parcel of its resistance to magic. In these sorcerer scientists, Christianity was opposing the magical worldview that it opposed since the days of Simon Magus. Science had not yet developed its own worldview, and to a great extent accepted that of magic. Well, these magicians, these astrologers, these sorcerers that the king summons, these are the highest professionals of the day. And their worldview affects Babylonian culture in every respect. Anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar tells them he's had this dream, asks them to interpret it, and their answer is, well, tell us the dream and we'll make up we'll give you an interpretation. Well, he's a little too smart for them on that one. He kind of sees through that. And he says, no, you tell me what the dream was. He says, it is gone from me, which may possibly mean that he's forgotten it, like we often forget dreams immediately upon arising, or possibly it means I've already given you a command, and that command is already gone. I'm not going to change it. What he's probably actually doing here, my guess is he probably does remember the dream, but he's testing these magicians to see whether they really have supernatural power or not. If they really do, then they'll be able to tell him what he dreamed. Well, they can't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage and directs that they all be executed, including Daniel and his friends. And so this news comes to Daniel. And Daniel takes this in a rather relaxed manner, but decides that, well, maybe I can do something about this. And so we read in verses 15 to 16 that he goes in and asks the king, "Hey, king, I understand I'm supposed to be executed pretty soon. Is that right?" "Yeah, that's right. Sorry, nothing personal." And Daniel says, "Give me a little time. Let me pray. I might be able to give you an interpretation." So then in verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. They would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." And then we go on to read that God revealed the secret to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And notice Daniel's answer. He gives full credit to God for having revealed the dream to him. Doesn't claim because I'm so spiritual, or because I've been such a great believer, or because I've done such wonderful things or achieved such moral perfection that I have been able to achieve this. Rather, he gives credit solely to God. And that, Dr. Russell says, is one of the main differences between science and religion, that between magic and religion. That, if I can just get that sentence for you here, I think it's important to understand this. Nathan Soderblom says, "Magic attempts to compel the powers of the universe. Religion supplicates them. The essence of religion is submission and trust. The essence of magic is audacious self-glorification. Magic knows no bounds to its power. Religion, in the proper sense, begins when man feels his impotence in the face of a power which fills him with awe and dread. Magic is thus in direct opposition to the spirit of religion." And sometimes we say that all religion is wrong, but I think we need to distinguish between true religion and false religion in that sense. Our founding fathers spoke about religion often. When they did so, they generally used the term as virtually synonymous with Christianity. Notice, secondly, Daniel gives credit to God for having established authority. He says, "He setteth up kings and removeth kings." How does God do that? Does he stuff ballot boxes today, or does he rig voting machines, or how does God do that today? Well, I believe he does so largely by motivating people and by influencing the course of events to thereby mold public opinion in that sense. God is probably pretty good at PR. He knows how to mold public opinion. Now, would God have set up Bill Clinton in office? The Bible says he setteth up kings and removeth kings. Paul tells us in Romans 13, as Chet said earlier this morning, that let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let's say all power except Bill Clinton. I don't see that exception written in there. But some will say he certainly wouldn't have written those words if he'd seen somebody like Clinton in office. Well, I make an observation here in this book, Loyal Opposition, that there are good things about both, perhaps. And I say here, one of our responses to the Clinton administration must be not to lose our patriotism or our love of country. How easy it was to be patriotic during the Reagan years. But I say, Reagan is not 100% good, and Clinton is not 100% bad. Next line, I didn't think my editor would let me keep in, but he did. I say, I would like to mention some good qualities and programs of the Clinton administration at this point. Just now I can't think of any, but I'm sure there must be some. But why would God let somebody like Clinton be in office? Well, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, who was he speaking about there? First of all, who did he write the book of Romans to? Anybody? If you can get that, the next question will be, who was buried in Grant's tomb? Romans, excellent, A+. Specifically, Christians living in the city of Rome. He probably wrote the book somewhere around 58 A.D., and at this time, the emperor of Rome was Nero. In fact, I asked the question at the beginning of this book, or the beginning of one chapter in this book, would you support a president who is openly and notoriously anti-Christian? I'll be done in about 2 or 3 minutes, by the way, here. Who is openly bisexual in his lifestyle? Who is an unabashed idolater? Who taxed his people heavily and used the tax revenues to promote his pagan religion? Who presided over a very unfair and corrupt tax structure? Who ran a socialist welfare state? Who persecuted Christians, subjected them to all sorts of legal disabilities and even imprisonment, physical abuse, and death? No? Then you would have had quite a problem supporting the Emperor Nero in ancient Rome. And yet, under Nero, Paul writes to Christians living in the city of Rome, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, I don't think that means for 1 minute that Paul would have voted for Nero, or that Paul wouldn't have voted or worked vigorously in the next election, if he could have, to get Nero voted out of power, if he could have done that. I think it is possible to obey our leaders today, to support them in the sense that their office deserves support. I think it is entirely possible to pray and consistent to pray, God, please give strength and wisdom to Bill Clinton, and please give us the energy and the fortitude and the determination to work and vote in the next election to get a better president so we don't make this mistake again. I don't think there is anything inconsistent about a prayer like that at all. And I think that spirit is perfectly in accord with that of the prophets of the Old Testament, who never hesitated to criticize the kings and judges when they departed from the principles of the Word of God. Well, we didn't get into the four empires here. I am going to do that sometime this weekend. I'm going to have to figure out exactly when and exactly how. Maybe we'll just cover that at the beginning of tonight and then go into the myths of secular America, and I think I can tie those in quite well. But we did promise we'd have you out of here at 11:45, and it's a couple minutes after that. So let's close in prayer this time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word again today. Thank you for history, so much of which is contained in your word, that helps us to understand ourselves, our nature, our mistakes, and your sovereign hand in history. Thank you for the central event of human history, the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, the direction of history, that we know he is coming again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.